So last week we looked at, on staying focused. Staying focused in the truth, staying focused in the word. Paul said that, therefore, in light of that truth, that we should not quarrel. In other words, don't major on minors, particularly when it comes to words. And then he told Timothy to consecrate himself to God, to present yourself as one approved. That means to consecrate yourself to God. And then he told him to avoid error. Hymenaeus and Philetus were two that had erred and wandered off the path, had gone in the wrong direction. So now in light of this, the Apostle Paul follows it up by connecting it to the actual work of the church. And what we learn today is that God's church is unshakable, and he mentions the foundation here. But God's firm foundation stands. In order to understand this, let's look at the context for a second. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul wrote this: "You are aware that all who are in Asia had turned away from me." In 16 through 18, he said that there was a mass defection. Hymenaeus and Philetus were among them. Their cancer, their teaching would spread like gangrene. It would actually rob the body of the blood, and therefore would cause a condition in which those limbs would be useless. And brothers and sisters, in light of the fact today that the church seems, and particularly a lot of churches today, seem to be abandoning the truth, in light of the fact that the church is coming up against all kinds of adversities, in light of the fact that sometimes we don't have the financial resources or the resources or the man people or the people to work on these in the ministry, though we face all kinds of obstacles, God's foundation is firm. The work of the church will continue. There's nothing that can hinder that. The work of salvation and the work of the church will continue regardless of the obstacles that the church faces. That's something we need to get into our hearts. Also, we need to remember our Lord's teaching. He said, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is nothing that Satan can throw against First Baptist Church. There is nothing that Satan can throw against the church universally that could ever hinder, thwart, or dissolve the work of God in this world, because Jesus Christ himself said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is, nothing can hinder us. Nothing can thwart God's plan. People are still going to be saved. The work of the church is going to continue. And no matter what Satan, his demons, the world throws against us, we will be victorious. God's firm foundation. Firm is the word stereos in Greek, which means being on a solid rock. I think of when Jesus told Peter, "You are Peter, and upon your faith I will build my church." And Peter is the word for Petros, which means rock. He goes on to say here, it's a foundation. Thalamos in the Greek means structurally built. And it's a reference to somebody who had something drawn out, and the foundation was thought of and put in place, and it wasn't just haphazardly put together. And the word stand, which is histemi in the Greek, means to put in place permanently. So what you have here, when Paul writes God's firm foundation stands, he's talking about something that has been structurally built by God that is a permanent foundation. Now, what is the permanent foundation? There's only one that I can think of. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. So with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone on which the whole foundation is built, and by the way, that cornerstone needs to be perfectly placed so that the building comes together perfectly, we then become the building blocks, the church becomes the building blocks of the kingdom of God. Therefore, when he says God's foundation is firm and it stands, what he means is that it will be built. It will be built, and no matter what comes against it, will fail. Christ is the cornerstone. Take away this morning. We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. In other words, we don't have to work to gain the victory. The victory's already been done. Now we work because of the victory. That is our position in Jesus Christ. Victory is already ours. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he went to hell and took the keys from Satan, at that point, Jesus Christ gained the victory. And by virtue of our connection with Jesus Christ, by faith in him, we have already gained the victory. The victory is ours. Therefore, we work because of the victory. We're not fighting to win. We've already won. Yeah, God's foundation is firm. The church is firm. It doesn't matter what the church is going through. It will be victorious. It doesn't matter what our church is going through. It doesn't matter what the church down the road is going through. We have the victory. God will add to his church. God will add to the numbers those who are being saved daily. We have to remember something, and I think it's so important, is that from start to finish, this is God's work. It's not our work. God uses us, and we'll see that in a few minutes. God uses us, but brothers and sisters, let's be clear. This is God's church. This church was established in 1958. It is still here, and that is by the grace of God. This is, from start to finish, his business. And so we can trust that. He also talks here about the seal. Not only is the foundation firm, but he says bearing this seal. The word bearing there is the Greek word for echo. It sounds like you say something and it echoes, but it literally means to own. Then you have the word seal, phrages, which is a mark or an inscription. I think Philip Towner is correct in his commentary. In the ancient world, a seal could be affixed to a scroll, like as in Revelation 5:2, or inscribed in a stone. It was proof of ownership or authenticity. So the seal or guarantee of a genuine faith and of God's promise to save is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. And you could look up Ephesians 1:13 and 14. He has sealed you until the day of redemption. That the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our deposit. God seals the believer. And the seal of the church is the Holy Spirit. In fact, the seal of victory of the church is the Holy Spirit, God the Father, and Jesus Christ. So notice what he says here. What is this seal? First of all, the Lord knows those who are his. And I went back and researched this, and most scholars agree, and I agree with them. The reference here is to Korah's rebellion. Do you remember back in the Old Testament where Korah and his group were pushing back on Moses and Aaron? Well, there was a contest that day. Well, actually, it wasn't much of a contest. And Moses said to Korah and all of his company, "In the morning, the Lord will show you who he is and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom the Lord chooses will bring near to him." And what happened is that next day, God divided those two, those who were of God and those who were not, and the earth opened up and they were swallowed and defeated. Most scholars attribute what Paul writes here to that verse, and as you go back and look through, you can see that there is definitely a connection. So the issue here is, the seal is, the Lord knows who is his. I want you to think about this. The day that you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that day, I love what Martin Luther said, there's two days that really matter, today and that day. But that day, the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ, was the day that he knew you. You are His. And if you think of it this way, there is such peace in knowing that when you trust in Jesus Christ, you belong to Him forever. You become adopted into the body of Christ. You become adopted into the family of God. I don't know about you, but knowing that God will keep us and will defend us gives great comfort to me. We are His, and it says, God knows who belongs to Him. But then He goes on to say, true servants practice holiness. Let everyone who names the Lord depart from iniquity. Two words here. Depart is aphistemi. Aphistemi in the Greek, and it means to shun, to avoid, or to keep away. Now, in light of what He said about the church defecting in the earlier verses, what He's saying is, do not follow the way those who do not know Me try to do. Stay away from that. To not go near it, to remove yourself, to walk away from. Then He uses the word adikaiah. Adikaiah, which is iniquity. That is doing what is unjust. In other words, to avoid that which is unjust. Or you could say it this way, to avoid that which is ungodly or uncharacteristically attached to God. In other words, don't do what the world does. Do what God does. And I think He brings up this seal, and He talks about God knowing who His own are, and talks about this moving away from those who are godless, to remind us that this is exactly why the foundation of the church is unshakable. But then He goes in and He mentions here a second thing, that the church has a mixed membership. Now, we've moved from the metaphor of a building, and I'll talk about this in a minute, because metaphors are important in Scripture. It's not just that He gives you a picture, but there's a reason that He gives the picture. So I want us to understand that in this context, the Apostle Paul confirms something that I've already known as a pastor for 28 years, and probably what you've known for all of these years, is that the church is probably made up of wheat and tares. In other words, not everybody who belongs to church has actually belonged to the kingdom of God. There are those who can fake it. There are those who can say, I believe Jesus, I am a Christian, I've trusted in Him, but not really have ever trusted in Him. I want us to understand that the church doesn't always encompass all true believers. Jesus made the point well when He talked about the parable of wheat and tares. Let them grow together, and on the day I will separate them. But there's also the building metaphor, the large house. Many of you like Downton Abbey. Who was the main butler? What was his name? Anybody remember? We all like him. I did. But here you have servants that are working in this great house. Of course, these days are gone. Back in the Edwardian period, it's gone. But I'll tell you this. These servants worked in the basement to please the master. That was their whole goal. That was their whole job in life, was to please the master. Now notice what Paul says. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, verse 28. So here is what he's talking about. He's going to give us a metaphor now, not only of a building, which has already laid the foundation, but now of a great house, comparing the kingdom of God's work to a great house, much like the tree that expands and all the birds can come and nest in it. Here you have gold and silver. This is a picture of those who are faithful believers, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who really belong to the church of God. This is how Paul is comparing them: gold and silver, precious metals that would be used. He said some for honorable use. Notice honorable, time is the Greek word there, time, which means honor, respect, status. It could also mean and encompass the idea of what he says in 1 Timothy 5:17, therefore let the elders who rule be worthy of double honor. Sometimes the word expands. There it means to pay. It could be that the Apostle Paul is not only talking about the status of true believers, but could also be talking about the rewards that we're going to receive. Since he uses the word honor there in 1 Timothy, usually biblical theology talks about within the context of each book. And so if you take the context of each book, he could be saying here that these gold and silver will be rewarded. That's a possibility. But at minimum, it means those who are of a good status, those who have respect, those who have honor. Philip Towner again, and we're talking here about believers, but he notes this: from the household analogy comes this raw truth. The church as a household, by definition, has implements that can be distinguished on the basis of value and usefulness. The valuable implements are those made of gold and silver. And what he's saying, and I totally agree with, is that those who are the true believers in the church are of great value. I want you to know this, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart, that everybody in this church that is a true believer, you have great value in the eyes of God. He sent his son to die on a cross to pay for your sin and my sin, and then rose from the dead and defeated Satan and now reigns at the right hand of God. And you are part of the family of God. You have immense value to God. Whatever you do in this church, even if it may seem low and unimportant, it is of great value to God. So do not think for a moment that what you do is really not that important in the kingdom of God. It's more important probably than what I'm doing right now teaching you about the kingdom of God. You are of immense value. You are loved by God. You are a vessel to be used by God. Well, he talked here about believers, but also unbelievers. He says in this great house, he doesn't stop the metaphor and say outside of the house we have unbelievers. No, he says inside the great house you have vessels of gold and silver, but look at what he says, but also of wood and clay. These were just everyday clay and wood utensils that were used. So it would seem to indicate, particularly when he says some for dishonorable, it would seem to me that he is comparing those false believers, Hymenaeus, Philetus, all of those that had abandoned Paul, he is now comparing them to everyday objects that have particularly minimal value. Now here's the question. Theology tells me that whenever there are two objects, they need to be compared very carefully. In fact, it's one of the first things you learn in Theology 101. So let's look at this. Let's compare this just for a second. You have one of gold and silver, and you have one of clay and wood. Let me ask you a question. Which one of these would you serve to the master? Well, unbelievers, they wouldn't really care. But believers, this is how we serve the master of the house. The metaphor is real strong. We know in our lives and in our hearts that we are to give our best to God, right? Everybody in this room knows that. We would never intentionally go to God with lesser objects. We want to present the best. And that's exact. Paul is saying, look, you know Ephesus, Paul, or Timothy, and those that are associated with Timothy, you know the gold and the silver is far more valuable than wood and clay. You know that, and you would never try to give or serve the master with things that are just ordinary, common. No, you want to serve God with the best. You give him the gold and the silver. And this is really, I think, a metaphor for how, in one way, to show the difference between believers and unbelievers, but I think there's also another meaning in this metaphor, is that we are to give God our best. Because we work in the great house. Everybody in this room that calls on the name of Jesus Christ, who has been saved by the blood of Jesus, you are working in a great house. You can't see it, but you are working in a great house. Now you say, well, Pastor Mike, nowhere in here does it mention these objects are serving the master. Well, if you read verse 21, set apart as holy, useful to the master. He doesn't separate or split this metaphor. It is a metaphor that's used of laying the foundation. It is a metaphor for building the house. And therefore, we all serve the master. That's who we're in business for. We're not in business for the world. Therefore, none of the things of the world should ever come into the church. We don't live like that. We live to serve him. So, can you see Paul's conclusion here? I didn't even bother really changing it from the scripture. Well, I did add some things, but it was based on the Greek. Therefore, separate from sin. Therefore, separate from it. Therefore, in light of what I've just shared about the God's foundation is firm and we have a mixed membership, this is what I want you to do, Timothy. This is how I want you to conduct ministry. I want you to separate from that which is unholy, unclean, full of iniquity. I don't want you to run the church like that. I don't want a church like that. I want you to separate from it and therefore separate from sin. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, now, this could be a possibility of those who are dishonorable realizing the error of their ways and turning back. Don't have a problem with that. If anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Ekatharo. Ekatharo is the Greek word there for cleansing. And it means, this is interesting, to make clean by removing that which is unclean. When I was in the Army, oh, here we go again, another Army story. When I was in the Army, and those that were in the Army, you're familiar with the decontamination station. A decontamination station, there's usually six or seven stations. This is the first one, external equipment removal. And you have to go through a process by which you remove, and one of those is taking a shower, getting all of that off, and cleaning yourself. Particularly, and they practice this because you never know when you are in combat if you're going to confront chemical or biological weapons. That's why we, when I was in, we used to have to test our mask, our mask ever so often, we would make sure that the mask worked. When I was in basic training, we had to do this, and as my career went along, we had to constantly check our equipment to make sure that if the balloon went up and we had to go and chemical weapons were used, that we didn't die on the battlefield because we had not checked our equipment. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul is saying, if you will remove yourself from that which is contaminated, and you come over here and cleanse yourself. Now we have a third metaphor. We have the building metaphor. We have the house metaphor. Now we have the cleansing metaphor. Three metaphors in three verses. Well, this metaphor strengthens the other two and refers to believers who have been over here that are not serving God the best, may not have been serving God anyway, and realizing the error of their way and come back to God. It can also be, the metaphor can also mean this, that we see what's going on and we see these people that claim to be Christians but really aren't. We need to separate ourselves from them and not have anything to do with it. But the fact is, the fact is that when we're believers, we don't intentionally try to sin. And one of the biggest pushbacks I've heard over 28 years is, well, you preach once saved, always saved. Yes, I do. Because you can only be saved as many times as Christ died. Therefore, you can only be saved once. Either you're saved or you're not saved. There's not an in-between route. And one of the biggest arguments I heard was, well, if you're saved, you can do whatever you want to do. Well, if you're a true believer and you've trusted in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit comes in, Acts 1:8, and takes up residency in your heart, has stamped you with the seal of God, and is also the one who will bring comfort, conviction, correction, direction, and he's the one guiding you, you won't want to live how you want to live. You'll want to live for God. Now, that does not mean that there are times in our lives that when we take a snapshot of our lives, we go, ooh, that was ugly. Right? Every one of you had those moments. I have too. Thank you, Ron. Yeah. If you took a snapshot. But when you're watching a whole movie, it should look pretty good. There are moments in the movie where you go, that wasn't too good. Didn't like that. Well, that's because we're still sinful and we fight the flesh. Paul talks all about it in Romans. We fight and wage war against the flesh. And sometimes we don't do it right. But if on a whole, you could go, yeah, I can see where he's a believer. And it's okay to tell people, I messed up. I sinned. I made a mistake. But that shouldn't be our life. We shouldn't set out tomorrow morning and say, well, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit starts going, that's not right. And if you can do something to someone or do something and it doesn't bring conviction where you are under conviction, then the question is, You know, we can be fruit inspectors, but we can't be root inspectors. But I would say go back and make sure that you've got the root. This isn't, you know, there are guidelines in which the Holy Spirit will allow us to operate. And if there's no conviction, then there's a problem. But the point is this, that we're to make a break from sin. And the church should not look like the world. I don't care how the contemporary people try to do this. The church should not look like the world. I'm all for contemporary music in the church as long as it glorifies Jesus Christ. And I'm all for trying contemporary ways in which the church can reach the church. But I am not into the contemporary way where we delete the message. And we say, well, we're going to alter the message to get more people in and build a big church. And what happens is Bill Hybels even said what he did was not right. And they've tried to make some changes now and correct that. You cannot water down the message. The message is this: Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And it requires repentance. It requires an acknowledgement of sin. And the Apostle Paul is simply saying here, you must turn from sin. Don't run to embrace it. Here's the good news, that if you ask God to forgive you, I can tell you this with 100% belief and fact, that when you ask God to forgive you of sin, it is done. And then as believers, we don't hold it over other believers once somebody's repented of a sin, because we're in the loving business. Go away from it. Now, when you do that, I love what Knut Larson says. God can use only clean or holy vessels. This parallels the Jewish tradition of cleansing vessels for temple use or for religious ceremonies and holidays. God can bestow, God cannot bestow his glory upon evil or tainted. The Christian life demands unswerving obedience and allegiance to Christ. Would you agree with that? I would. It places responsibility upon each believer to maintain a pure, unpolluted life. It is your job to walk for Jesus and to know that God will not use servants who are not serving him or glorifying him. But I'll say this, if you just give your life to him, if you just said, Lord, here's my life, take it. Do you know what God could do with your life? That's all he's waiting. He's just waiting for surrender. When you surrender, God will use you. I think of David Ring. I know that's a blast from the past, but David Ring had cerebral palsy. He felt God calling him to preach. Every person said, you're not going to be able to preach. Nobody's going to listen to you. Well, I tell you what, he drew crowds of thousands when he preached. God can use what the world calls foolish things and use it to glorify him. And all it takes is a turning from sin, trusting God, and allowing him to use you. Now, when that happens, honorable service begins. Watch. Honorable service means, first of all, set apart as holy. God has a special purpose for those who are his chosen vessels, those who are gold and silver. He has a purpose for their life. Let me say this. God has a purpose for your life. You are a holy vessel, set apart, called out from among the clay and the wood. You are set apart for God's holy service. He has a place for you to serve. So when a person gets saved, they just don't become part of the frozen chosen and sit. God has a place for you to serve in his house, because you're set apart. And like I said, please don't think that you can ever reach a state of sinless perfection. Charles Finney was off on that. He had a good heart, but he was off. You can never reach a state of sinless perfection. But it doesn't mean we live a life of sinlessness. We seek to please him with holiness. Secondly, that person becomes useful to the master or valuable. Much like any football team that has a really good quarterback, you wouldn't bench that quarterback in favor of a backup unless the main quarterback was hurt, because that quarterback becomes valuable, a valuable part. I remember watching years ago watching Joe Montana. Joe Montana was probably one of the best quarterbacks in the NFL. But I was always close to Doug Williams because he was quarterback for the Washington Redskins. But Joe Montana, I watched him over and over and over in his career. He threaded balls between defenders. I mean, I'd see guys go like this, and that ball would go right there, and his receiver was right there. He drove me nuts, particularly the year they almost beat the Redskins. But he was valuable to that coach. The coach had him in the game. And what he's saying here, when you are gold and silver, you are valuable to the master. Don't ever think that you are not valuable to God. You are a precious jewel. You are a child of the King. You are no longer a slave. You are a child of God. You are no longer part of the wood and the clay. You are silver and gold and royalty. You have great, immense value to the Father who redeemed you. Do not ever, ever forget that. So whatever you do in this church, whatever you do in your life, I want you to remember this. You are of a great value. No Christian should ever walk around thinking they are less. You're a child of the King. You have a royal robe, and it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Ready for good work? Gracious acts. That's what we're about. God's church is unshakable. Nothing can defeat it. We may have a mixed bag right now, but you know what? At the end of the day, God's going to shake it out. The wheat's going to go in one direction. The tares are going to go in the other. And our job as believers is to keep the church as pure as we possibly can.